Well, can I say it's a delight to be here. I'm looking forward to being with you. I know quite a few faces in front of me, which whether I remember everybody's names, that's the issue, I'm afraid. Getting worse, never been good, but getting worse in that area. And can I say a very, very warm word of thanks for the prayers of many of you here for me over the last 18 months, nearly 2 years since my Susie was taken poorly, and the Lord undertook and continues to undertake. And I was really blessed. She was a lovely lady, and we were very, well, I was certainly very happily married. Never quite so sure about Sue. But the Lord has marvellously undertaken. Kids have been fantastic. They all mother me, and it's a great blessing to be loved and cared for, and people have been so kind all over the place. So thank you so much for your prayers and your concern. Now then, let me read to you the Word of God. This is a passage of Scripture that has meant a lot to me over a long period of time. It's Luke's Gospel chapter 22. Luke's Gospel chapter 22. I'm going to read quite a segment of it in this first session. But basically, all that we're going to look at for the weekend is in Luke 22. Luke 22, I'm going to read from verse 7 on this occasion, and we'll read through all the way to verse 34. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authorities over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. What's your first impression? Oh, I must be careful with the time, so let me at least tell myself how long I'm speaking for. Right. What's your first impression of this passage? Well, the answer to the question, I guess, depends on how you read it. What is your focus of attention? If your focus of attention is on the disciples, especially if you see yourself in them, then it's pretty depressing reading. And not least because these men have been with Jesus a very long time, and yet how little progress, relatively speaking, they have made. The faults and failings of the disciples are obvious, but that's not what this gospel is about, is it? It's all about Jesus. And we need to learn to read the Gospels preeminently to learn about him. It's a very simple point, but it makes such a difference. Because if you look at him in this passage, and you just see the disciples as the depressing backdrop, then it is wonderfully encouraging indeed. If you look at how he deals with failing believers, it's immensely encouraging. And that's what we're going to look at. I'm only going to say one thing, really, today and tomorrow, because I think most of us, sorry if I'm judging you by myself, but most of us, it takes quite a lot to get one hold of one thing, especially if the thing we're trying to get hold of is not the way that we have naturally thought. And the one thing I just want to say to you this weekend is that the Lord, the Master, is amazingly gracious and patient and kindly with failing, feeble followers of his. I don't expect you'll get that straight away, but I'm hoping you'll have got it by Sunday evening. So we'll have a look at three things in this passage today. We'll go on to look at Christ as our patient pastor, and then how warmly, how inclined he is to commend and reward his followers for the most basic of obedience. But we're going to start here by just looking at verses 7 to 20. To see Jesus, our friend and saviour. And the two things I want you to grasp in this first session. First is how he views and treats us. And secondly, how he wants us to think about him. So how he views and treats us. That's basically verses 7 to 18. Something wonderfully surprising here. And that is Jesus' desire to spend yet more time with the 12. He's done very little else for the last 18 months, in some cases for 3 years. And yet, knowing he has very little time left, facing his own terrible ordeal, what does he want to do with his time? We'll notice his words here in verse 15. He says, I have earnestly or eagerly desired to eat this Passover, but not just to eat this Passover before I suffer, but notice those words, to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. That's what he chooses to do with his remaining hours. And it's been a difficult thing for him to guarantee that he can spend this time uninterrupted with them. He's been going out of Jerusalem since they came the previous Sunday, since they came into Jerusalem with the triumphal entry. Every night, Luke has told us already in the gospel that he has gone out, hadn't spent the night there. It's a dangerous thing. He's safe while the crowds are there and they're listening to him. He's in danger. That is brought home to us even more in the opening verses of this passage that I didn't read to you. He's in danger while he's in the city at night. And yet he wants to be in the city because, you know, it's after dark that you eat the Passover. That's the time for eating the Passover. He wants to eat the Passover with these men. He wants to spend this remaining hours with these men. And so there is this kind of almost like the secret service here. He gives them this, sends two of them, not this time to find a donkey to ride into Jerusalem on, to the acclaim of people. No, they've got to find a room where he's to eat the Passover with his disciples. He wants to eat it with them, so it's got to be a reasonably big area. And yet, he wants to spend this time. He doesn't want the little time he's got to be taken away by being prematurely arrested. So he has this passion to eat the Passover with them. He says to them, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it, verse 8. So right at the beginning and the end of this little incident of how the room is prepared, you get that emphasis. I want to eat it with you. And he says it to them. Look, this is really, really important to me. Even though he spent all this time, these months and months and months and months with them, so much more in recent months, with them all the time, far less with the crowds. And now he's got just this tiny bit of time. What's he want to do with it? Spend that also with them. It's a picture of his intense commitment to his followers and his delight in their company. And you think, well, what does this mean in terms of me? Is this just his passion for these, after all, were his best friends? And they were more faithful to him than his family had been. Is it just, you know, is this just a historical situation? Or does it convey to us something of his desire to spend time still with his followers? Well, it surely illustrates the latter. And it's difficult to get your head around this, but that Christ desires the company of his people. And let me just try and demonstrate that to you. Let's go back to chapter 8. I'll just stick to Luke's gospel. Chapter 8 and verse 19. It's perhaps clearer in other gospels, but let's stick to Luke. It's easier to see that's the point that Luke is getting across. Luke 8:19. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Now, please don't misunderstand. It's not that he has no compassion, no concern for his mother or his brothers. The truth is the opposite is the focus, that he has wonderful concern and desires the company of those who hear and do his word. And that is a statement, if you like, a definition. It's not the main thing and it's not the whole thing, but it's true of every believer. Your heart has been changed to hear and to do what Christ teaches. And then very strikingly, in chapter 10 and verse 38, a passage of scripture that has intimidated many women of my acquaintance, and I'm sure many beyond my acquaintance. The story of Martha and Mary in verses 38 to 42. And women are confused by it. and understandably so, but it has a context which is hugely important. What comes before it? Well, the parable of the Good Samaritan. What's that about? Well, yeah, that's quite a complicated question, but let's oversimplify it. Whatever it teaches you, it certainly teaches you, does it not, the vital importance of serving others. Okay? And simple level, that is certainly true of what we're taught in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, hang on to that. Remember that Luke, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, is crafting this gospel, the way he puts it together. And he has put together that incident followed by this incident of Martha and Mary. So you can't make the story of Martha and Mary suggest that serving other people is unimportant. What Martha does is not unimportant. Jesus is not saying, Martha, you know, the business of looking after others, it's irrelevant. That's nothing to do. No, he's not saying that. Can't be saying that, can he? So what is he saying? He is surely saying to Martha here, when he says to her, oh, you're worried and upset about many things, but one thing is needful. He is surely saying, look, you're missing an opportunity here, Martha. The opportunities for time with me are limited. And I would much rather, Mary has chosen the better part, which is to seize the opportunity to spend time with me. Because he's saying, in the big scheme of things, though your service to me is important, I would rather have your company. If you find it difficult to get your head around that, I'm not surprised, because that is extraordinary grace, isn't it? It's not that serving Christ is unimportant. It is Christ saying to us, look, you must snatch the opportunities you have to sit at my feet, to spend time with me. So what are we seeing here in this gospel? We're seeing in this gospel, it's not just about his relationship with 11 or 12 guys. What we're being taught is that Christ desires the company of those who follow him. And when the chips are down, he'd rather have your company than your service. It's hugely important to him that you spend time with him. Mary has chosen what is better. You get exactly the same thing, don't you? Here is this dying thief who turns to Jesus in chapter 23, verse 39 to 42. And what he asked for, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, or in your kingly power. And what does Jesus say to him? Not only will there be some place for you in that kingdom, even in paradise, though there is nothing about you, that until the moment you spoke up for me, which in any way is in any way connected or appropriate to that kingdom. Never has been. But nevertheless, you'll not only be there and be there today, but you'll be there with me. That's why he prays in John 17. It's the same point, isn't it? I'm labouring it because I don't think any of us really believe it. He says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. And he's praying, he tells them. He's not praying for the 12 now. He's praying for those who will believe in him through their word. We believe in Christ through the word of the apostles recorded in Scripture, do we not? And what is his desire for us? I want, Father, I want those whom you have given me to be with me where I am. And the wonder of grace is that I am not held at arm's length. I'm not just, as it were, it's positively blasphemous to talk about being just, being forgiven, but you'll excuse me and understand what I'm trying to say. I am brought into the family of the people of God. I am given the right to call him Father, and Christ desires my company. He desires your company, the company of every Christian. And that's what this passage tells us. It's as if the only illustration I can find that, and you have to excuse it because all illustrations are limited really, but you know, here is Grandma, and you know, she just loves the company of all her grandchildren. They're just so precious to her. Why? Well, not because their conversation is so stimulating, or because of all that they can do for her. Not at all. It is simply a giving relationship. It is because she loves them. Christ desires the company of his people because inexplicably, he loves us. And that's the first thing. He wants our company. So when you come to prayer, I mean, we come to prayer because we're desperately needy people. But we also come to prayer amazingly because Christ desires our company. He loves us. That's the first thing to grasp from this passage. The other thing I want you to grasp is how he wants us to think about him supremely. And we read about that in verses 19 and 20. It's a very poignant occasion, is this. This is our last meal together before he goes to the cross. And Jesus knew that. That's why he wanted their company. But it's not just any old meal, is it? It's the Passover meal. And you know what the Passover meal is, don't you? It's this meal that they were given to remember this extraordinary deliverance from Egypt, the final piece in the jigsaw of Pharaoh letting them go was the death of his and everybody else's firstborn child. An appalling judgment that fell. But it resulted in the deliverance of Egypt, of Israel, from the bondage of Egypt. Extraordinary, important thing to remember with gratitude that the whole nation had been born out of that experience. Wonderful experience. And so Jesus wanted to remember that with them. But Jesus wanted them to understand too also that it had a prophetic note, which he implies here as he speaks to them. He talks to them here in those kind of terms. I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he gives them this meal which will commemorate that which is the fulfillment of it, because it pointed forward to a day when there would be a greater deliverance, when a far greater sacrifice would be made, which would release them not just from bondage in Egypt, but from bondage to sin and the certainty of divine judgment. The new covenant. And he speaks about it here. Gives them this new memorial meal. He says, do this in remembrance of me. And it's his own life given here that he speaks about. This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And again, likewise, after the cup they'd eaten, he said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. All those wonderful promises that were made by God through Jeremiah for this new covenant. You know, about God writing his law no longer just on two tablets of stone, but in their hearts, so they would have an inclination, a heart to obey it. The certainty that they would be his God, he would be their God, and they would be his people, which had been promised under the old covenant. But this time, every one of them would know him from the least to the greatest. And then the promise of utter forgiveness and that God would remember their sin no more. These were the blessings of the new covenant. And his death would procure it, would undergird it, would ratify God's intention and desire. And can you see what he is saying here? He is saying, look, this meal that I'm giving you, this is the way that I want you to remember me. Supremely, when you think of me, this is how I want you to think of me. Do this rather than anything else. Do this. Eat the bread, drink the wine, do the things that will shout, I have died for you. That's how I want you to remember me. Supremely, you see, this is the great word of comfort, isn't it? The Lord's Supper is for guilty people. There are only two qualifications for coming to the Lord's Supper. The first is to know yourself in desperate need, as those who are guilty, who have failed, who stand naturally and intrinsically under the judgment of God. And then the other qualification is to look away from yourself and any do-it-yourself solution to that problem, to trust in the mercy that God has shown, to trust in this death, this new Passover lamb, to take away the judgment of God and to bring you into the glorious relationship as his children. And you see what Christ is saying? Of all the things, of all the ways I want you to think about me, supremely I want you to think about me. When you think about me, first in your mind, I want you to remember that I am your Saviour. I am the one who has died for you. It's grace, isn't it? Think of me first and foremost in this way. I still wear my wedding ring. Why do I still remember? Still wear it? Well, I wear it to remember Sue. But why a wedding ring? Don't you have lots of thoughts? Well, yeah, but my wedding ring given to me on my wedding day came with promises that she made. So I remember her as the one. I think about the promises she made and think about how gloriously faithful, utterly committed she was to keeping those promises with this grumpy guy that she lived with. And, you know, and failing guy. And it's a wonderful thing to remember, all those years of love, of commitment. I've never, ever had a single moment of anxiety about whether there was anybody else. That's why I wear it, because it's such an encouragement to remember her as the promise-making, promise-keeping woman whom I lived with as my wife for 40-odd years. And, you know, the Lord's Supper is like that. It's the thing that stresses to us, of all the things that Jesus wants us to remember, is the comfort of knowing that however much we fail, however far short we come, he wants us supremely to see him as the glorious answer, the one who's saying to us, but my Father will remember your sin no more. It's all forgiven. I have died for you. Every failure has been utterly paid for. That's the Lord is desperate that we should have that reassurance and that joy, and that we should value it. And you see, it means also that we should value the Lord's Supper. And if you excuse the expression, we should bust our gut to be there just as often as we possibly can be. Because the Lord said, do this in remembrance of me, knowing that we have this temptation to doubt and to fear, especially when we are made profoundly aware of how big is the gap between our promises to him and our fulfillment, between what we are and what we ought to be. And it's a great place of comfort if it's handled aright. It's all covered. And it's all covered because the Father in love has given his Son for us. So there we are. It's the first thing to get hold of as the focus of Christ in this passage. To see him as against the background of all the faults and failings of even his best followers. These two things that go together. He sees us as his friends, whose company he greatly desires. Yeah, I know you've got to pinch yourself to believe it. It's like the disciples in the upper room who could not believe for joy that he was alive from the dead. It was obvious, staring them in the face, couldn't be denied, but nevertheless, they had difficulty to grasp it because it was just so wonderful. This, my friends, is just so wonderful that Christ desires our company. And then the second thing we see here is that he wants us to see him above all else as the answer to our guilt and failure. Two questions to close. The first is this: is this really what the scripture shows? That is always the question to ask when somebody's preaching to you. Is this passage, does this passage, do the scriptures that I've showed you really teach these two things? Christ's attitude to us as his friends, whose company he desires, and that supremely he wants us to see him as our Saviour. It is, isn't it? It is. And then the second question then is, does it not amaze and delight and humble you and make you want to live for him whatever the cost? Isn't it an astonishing thing? That however important, and we'll see later on in the passage, that he does value things done for him. Values it tremendously, that work. But, you know, isn't it amazing that even above that, you know, we are not first of all servants. Though it's a brilliant thing to be a slave of Christ. Fantastic thing. Immense privilege. No better master. I'd much rather he told me what to do than I tried to work it out for myself. It's a fantastic thing to be a Christian, to be a slave of Christ. But that's not what we are first. We're brothers, we're children of God, we are his friends. And that is an extraordinary thing. And when we screw up in the teeth of such love, because I mean, one of the times I look at my wedding ring and I think, oh, there were so many more things I could have done for Sue. And it's true. And you're going to think, look at the savings. There are so much more that I could and should and ought to have done for Christ. And he says to you, don't forget, I want you to see me supremely as the one who's covered all that, who's dealt with all that. I'm not going to remember. He says, I'm not going to remember against you anymore. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? The forgetfulness of the God who can't forget. He's not like us, you know. Poor memory. God doesn't have that problem. When he says, I'm not going to remember this anymore, he means I'm going to look at you without seeing those things because it's been dealt with by my beloved Son. I hope that's an encouraging start for you. I love these things. It's one of the great things about no longer being pastor. You can just talk to people about the things that are helping you and share them. So, you know, do understand that those who preach to you more regularly have to deal with some harder things and some troubling things. It's easy for me. All I come to do is try and encourage folks. So, and if you are encouraged, thank the Lord. This is his word. I'm only making a fairly feeble attempt to open it up to you. Bless you. Thank you for listening. Shall we pray?
Yeah.
Father, we do really struggle because of the sheer riches of your grace. There are many times, Lord, you know our hearts when we pinch ourselves. Are these things really true? Just because they are so wonderful, and you have taught us a great deal about our own sinfulness and all the ways in which we fail, and what a vast gap there is between the picture we see of your dear Son and what we see, the mess that is our own lives. But thank you, Lord, that you are a God whose grace is far, far richer and deeper and greater than anything we've ever perceived, and probably will do to all eternity, ever learning the depth of your love for us. But thank you for the truth of it, and pray that you would help us ever to see your beloved Son as one who loves us deeply, who desires our company and desires our peace. Thank you that it is so. Teach us these things, Lord, so we may honour you with thankful and joyful hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Graham. We'll have a short break and reconvene at 11:30.